That is considered one of the most recognizable and best known religious symbols in all the world, on the entire planet. It's unique. It's a unique form in its simplicity of design. It's the simple intersection of two lines. But in that simple intersection of two lines, we find this panoramic display of theology and philosophy, of emotion and activity, all in the intersection of two lines. It's a symbol that denotes 2,000 years of radical change that has seized this world and all of its systems. It's decorated shields and swords, as well as hospitals and churches. It's come to have a meaning that ranges from love on one side to insane hatred on the other side, and an almost infinite spectrum of shades in between those. It's been worn as a symbol of those who save lives, even in a field of combat. But it's also been burned as a symbol of insane racial prejudice at the same time. It's been gold-plated and sanitized and used as decorations, from jewelry and necklaces to tattoos. One creative marketing team wrote a blog that I read that was commenting on what an enduring logo the cross has been, branding the Christian ideology for almost two millennia. But I think that we can say stuff like that because of the 2,000 years of history that have swirled past that cross. A lot can happen in 2,000 years. For the people who lived under the domination of the Roman Empire, the cross had one meaning only. It was a logo, to be sure. It was a marketing tool. But what it represented was the iron fist of Caesar and the cruelty of the Roman Empire. It was a logo that announced to everybody, you defy Caesar? Why, this cross can be for you. You can find yourself on one of those. It's intriguing that 2,000 years ago, even saying the word cross in public was considered to be something that respectable people would never do. You just never mention it. You never even talk about it. And yet, now, 2,000 years later, we find it everywhere, and it has about it almost a magnetism to it. In the church, we know, within the realms of Christianity, we come back to it a lot. We come back to it time and time again. Not because we love the gore or the violence that's associated with it, but I believe there's something encoded into us that we can't escape it. We're drawn to these two lines because it's there that tragedy and triumph converge. Right there at that intersection. The cross is the place that everything revealed by God in the Old Testament was pointing to. It was pointing to that cross. All of the sacrifices, all of the stories that were told formed lines that all converged right there at that place on Calvary. It was also the place where all of the lines that were created by sin's intrusion on this world, all of them converged right there as well, right there at that intersection. This great convergence between sin and its consequences and the triumph that God had in mind. The place where Messiah was going to take those consequences on himself, creating a way for us to get back home to God and his plan and his purpose for our lives. We're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke today, so if you got a way of following along with me, if you'll navigate over to Luke chapter 23, please. Last week, as we've been going through this book, and we're almost done, believe it or not, but last week we were reading about the hopelessly unjust trial of Jesus, where Pilate Pontius Pilate, the governor there, the Roman governor, was under this incredible pressure from the world of Caesar's government and from the world of religion to do something about Jesus' claim to be king. Because that certainly wasn't going to stand within the systems of this world. And we left off where Pilate made a choice to surrender, but not to Christ as king, but to the will of the world and of religion. So he turned Jesus over to his soldiers to crucify him, which was appeasing the will of the mob at the time. And that's where we pick up our story today. As Jesus has been arrested earlier, all through the night, interrogated, beaten, brought before Pilate. Pilate's handed him over to be crucified. And if you're there in chapter 23, we'll pick up where we left off now with verse 26. It says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nurse. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?'" We know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus has already been beaten. He suffered abuse, not only from the temple guards, but he was suffering abuse from the Roman soldiers who were guarding him while he was there in between trials at the Praetorium. He was crowned with a crown of thorns during that period of time as the soldiers were mocking him and beating him. We figure that he's been up all night and through a large portion of this day. So when orders come for him to carry his cross to the execution site, it's no wonder that along the way, as he's going along here, he's collapsing. He would have been carrying actually the cross beam only. When we talk about them carrying the cross, it was the patibulum, the horizontal cross beam. You couldn't carry an entire cross like you see in the movies or in the art. That's just, it would have been way too heavy for an individual to ever do. So I make statements here. A lot of this is assumption. This is based on the scholars who get together to try to figure out what happened there. But we assume that it would have been the patibulum that he would have been carrying there. But even there, figuring that his body's in shock, Jesus just can't take the load. Even something like that's going to be pretty heavy. So the Romans press Simon of Cyrene into service. Now, Cyrene was one of the largest Jewish towns in North Africa. I believe it's where modern-day Tripoli is. Simon was in Jerusalem, obviously, to celebrate the Passover, being Jewish himself. Like Luke says here, there was a great multitude because everybody was there for the Passover. So clearly, when all of this is happening around them, when all of this commotion is taking place, you can figure the crowd is going to swell as they go. So a lot of people are following along as Jesus is sent to his death. Some of them are there, we see, to mock him. Some are there just to watch. And some, according to him, are there mourning, some of the women there. And Jesus, in his agony, actually takes the time to address the women that are there who are mourning and warn them that the real tragedy in this is not even his death, but the nation's failure to choose forgiveness, to choose life and deliverance as God intended it through Messiah. The failure to choose correctly when it comes to a response to Jesus has grave consequences, as seen in what Jesus even indicates to these women on the road here. Most probably, Jesus is forecasting the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in his words. It could have a farther-reaching implication towards the end of the world. It's hard to say. But we do know that in the siege of Jerusalem, conditions got so horrific, so terrible. To sit and watch your children starve to death, what a horrifying thought. People were dying and not able to be buried, so they were laying in the streets just to rot. That's how horrifying the conditions were at that time. And all of that was because instead of choosing God's kingdom, God's way, God's king, the leaders of Israel wanted to advance their own kingdom. Instead of hearing that message of love that was represented by Jesus, they determined they were going to take matters into their own hands and advance things the earthly way. And when it came to the sphere of earthly kingdoms, Rome had the definitive advantage there. There was no way that an earthly kingdom was going up against Rome at that time and winning. The thing is, Paul expounds on Jesus' death in his writings. Over in Galatians chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but he makes a statement in chapter 3 and verse 13 where he talks about how Jesus delivered us from the consequences of sin, talks about how he became a curse for us, delivering us from the curse of the law. The idea that the consequences of sin were something that Jesus delivered us from by bearing those consequences for us. In 1 Peter, Peter says it this way, bore in his body the retribution for our sins. The punishment for our sins was being ladled out on Jesus. And that's actually something that the cross shows us. That's what it means to us. And that is that Jesus took the consequences of our sin on himself. You know, when we deal with a concept like this, when we deal with these verses that we're going to deal with, there's so much in here that I could spend a month of Sundays trying to get through this and elaborating on everything that's involved and what's revealed here. But what we're going to do is hit the highlights of what this really means to us as Christians. Why is the cross so important to us? Why do we come back to this? Why is it something that is centric to everything that we do and believe? This is one of the main reasons. Jesus took the consequences of our sin on himself. See, the thing about the message of God's grace is that from the time that it was first proclaimed, people have taken that to mean. This is something Paul had to address over and over, but people have taken the message of grace to mean that sin just doesn't matter anymore, that that's not that big of a deal, that sin is irrelevant because God is just kind of cool like that. That it's just not a big deal to him. But the cross and everything that Jesus was suffering there in that actually tells us differently about that. Tells us that it is very significant, that there are consequences to sin. And the reality is sin, this great rebellion, this determination to execute self-will as opposed to submitting to God's will. That's what sin is. This rebellion against the Creator, it will be paid for. Every bit of it will be paid for. Even the slightest rebellion against him will be paid for. Grace doesn't mean that God just winks at our sin and just says, ah, you know what, that's okay, buddy. Nothing really matters anyway. Not at all. Grace means that God, through the person of Jesus of Nazareth, stood at the convergence of sin and divine justice and took that consequence for sin onto himself. Sin will be paid for. Make no mistake of that. We're either going to allow Jesus to pay for it through his death on the cross, or we're going to have to pay for it ourselves. Those are the only two choices that are available. There's no third option. That's it. And the cross shows us the consequences of sin, and it reveals the hero who took these consequences for us if we'll believe on that sacrifice that he made for us. But in all of that pain that he experienced, all of that humiliation, all of that suffering that he went through that night, it reveals to us the consequences of sin. And we could say, oh, well, others have suffered. That is very true. That's very true. But in that time, in that region, there was no greater suffering that a person was going to go through than that of crucifixion. It became the emblem for the greatest of suffering that human beings can go through. It reveals to us the nature of sin's consequences. And when we consider that this is all happening to a man who was completely innocent of any charges against him, it makes it all the more profound. That's the big reason why the cross is so central to the Christian faith. Everything in God's loving plan falls into place right there at that intersection of those two lines, in that cross where Jesus took the consequences of sin on himself. Well, the text goes on here, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that's called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." In Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah predicted that Messiah was going to be counted as one of the criminals. And here we see that fulfilled right there. Here he's put to death between two men who are guilty of crimes. The literal concept behind it is they're brigands, robbers. They could have very well been terrorists. Maybe they were there with Barabbas. We don't know. Barabbas. We know from the other gospel accounts that it was the soldiers who had performed the crucifixion who were gambling to decide who it was that would take his clothing. And the religious leaders and the other soldiers mocked him and made fun of him in his plight. And all of that is recorded there to remind us that it actually fulfills something that was written a long, long time ago by King David as he was forecasting through a song things that were going to happen to Messiah. In Psalm 22, in verse 7, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord," they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Very much like what the religious leaders were saying. And then in verse 16, "Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." All the lines of prophecy that were written so long before he got there, all of them were leading in this direction. All of them collide right there at this event. Luke is so brief in his account. Verse 33 in Luke chapter 23, basically he says they crucified him. That's his summary of what took place. For the first century reader, this brought images that were horrific to their minds. Right away, the marketing aspect of the cross was quick in the mind of the first century reader who would have read this, knew exactly what this was about. The word crucified was enough to cause revulsion in most normal people. For us, it's less so. All we have is art and movies to try to convey that, and they never can really convey the agony and the horror of that moment. And it's interesting that even with all the victims of Roman crucifixion that there seem to have been, Roman historians throw numbers around that are almost astronomical when it comes to the numbers of people that the Roman Empire crucified. Yet for all of that, we've just got a minuscule amount of information about how these things actually went down. We know very, very little. Everything we get, we have to piece together from precious few clues. We've only found one set of bones of a person who was actually crucified. That was found back in 68. Out of the hundreds and hundreds of thousands reportedly crucified, who apparently endured that fate. So it must be another testament then to just how disgraceful crucifixion must have been. People who were crucified weren't given respectable burials in most cases. A lot of times remember, it's a marketing tool, so those bodies are going to be hanging out there for the carrion to feed on. So it's a testimony to just how disgraceful this was. But based on the bones that were discovered, we know that a person was affixed to a cross by nails through the wrists and the ankles that would hold them into position, and it would hold them in a position where breathing was a great difficulty. Exhaling specifically was a difficult thing. As best as we can tell, in order to breathe, a person would have to pull themselves up by the nails in the wrists and push themselves up on the nail through the ankles just to be able to exhale any breath that they'd taken in. And of course, that was going to be a process. Since we've got a habit of breathing, that would be a process that would be repeated over and over again to do that. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. This was advertising for Rome. This was sending the message that you better comply or this is your fate. So the Romans, they wanted to make sure that they incurred the most amount of prolonged suffering that was, possible. And based on the locations of the nail wounds that we have on the bones that were discovered, it appears that the Romans had discovered that there's a median nerve located just above the wrist and a tibial nerve right behind the ankle, right where the nails would have gone through. It's hard to estimate the amount of pain that would have caused with every breath a person would have to take. There's no way to really know, but it had to be off the charts. It's possible that a victim would eventually just trade off breathing for pain relief, just to not have to go through lifting themselves up, ultimately asphyxiating. Those are the theories. Again, we don't know for sure. No real record of it was left except for Josephus making statements like it was the vilest of deaths. And that certainly sounds like the vilest of deaths. In most cases, we assume that a person going through that much pain, I don't know if you've ever had a pinched nerve or anything like that, maybe a nerve in a tooth, there's incredible pain in that. And when we think about the pain that a person was enduring on a cross, we could assume that in most cases, people are going to be crying out in agony, maybe crying out for mercy, for somebody to help them, maybe cursing Rome for imposing this state on them. I doubt that any soldier who had ever crucified another human being ever heard the words before that those soldiers heard from Jesus. The prayer that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Forgive who? You know, we got to think about that. Who's he talking about? Who's them in that case? The soldiers who actually nailed him to that wood? Maybe a Pilate who ordered his crucifixion? Maybe it's the religious leaders who had called for his death. Maybe it's referring to the people that were mocking him all around him. I'd have to say yes, as well as including me, as well as including you. On Wonder What, John wrote, "To the end, he is a redeemer. When doubted and mocked, he forgives. Understanding that he was the only force in the universe that could actually put humankind back together, he became the bridge between the Creator and his creation. At Skull Hill, in one final act of rebellion, humanity does its worst, but God says, 'You're confused. You don't know what you're doing. I forgive you.'" What does the cross mean to us? The cross reveals God's amazing love for a lost humanity. Here at this great convergence of mankind's rebellion against God and the consequences of that rebellion that they brought, all of that imposed on Jesus, we see the heart of God, and that is to love and to forgive and to accept. Here he is hanging between two guys who've been convicted of criminal behavior. And at the moment one of them asks to receive his favor when God's kingdom comes, the very moment that guy asks it, without hesitation, Jesus welcomes him in. A guy who's there suffering for his part in the great rebellion against God. And Jesus welcomes him in. In fact, he actually gives him more than he even bargained for. He asked, based on what we read there, for some future mercy. When you come into your kingdom, and he was thinking somewhere out there, when this thing finally gets resolved, will you have mercy on me? Will you think of me? And Jesus promises him paradise at the moment of his death. The moment we just get out of here, everything's going to be all right. He doesn't explain how that's going to work, but he does give absolute assurance to the former criminal based solely on his request for favor, based solely on him asking for it. So clearly we see that this salvation we receive from Christ is based on his sacrifice alone. That former criminal had no opportunity to try to earn any kind of forgiveness or love, to try to pay that back in any kind of way, any sort of meaningful way. There was nothing he could possibly do. So right to the bitter end, Jesus is gathering up all the marginalized people, all the ones who know that they're screwed up, who know that they can't fix this on their own, who know that they're beyond their own fixing and their own help. He brings them home with him. That's the heart of God. That is the heart of God revealed in the cross. This unconditional love demonstrated to the very humans who rebelled against him. His grace alone is the means of our salvation. It is not at all dependent on any kind of works or goodness that we're going to be able to summon up in our own lives. So a person hears that and says, you know, sweet. That means I can just do what I want. I don't have to worry about anything. I can just live my own life and God doesn't even care about it. It's awesome. I get my own way finally and I don't have to be afraid. Really? That's your response to that kind of love and sacrifice? We can't possibly understand relationship with God if our response to his unconditional love is to gleefully continue on in rebellion in the very things that we're not only destroying us, but destroying creation by extension, destroying everything that God had set out to create. We can't possibly understand relationship with God if that's our response. Even the criminal on the cross showed an immediate loyalty to Jesus, defending him and relying on him. In that short amount of time that he had, he showed deep loyalty to Christ. And that's not why God forgave him. Loyalty, a good response, is not why God loves us or forgives us. But when we look at his example, we at least see the right response. We get a glimpse of the right response towards this sacrifice that was made for us. I read an excerpt from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. I haven't read the entire book, but this excerpt was profound. He's a Presbyterian minister, I believe, up in New York. And he talks about how he encountered a woman who was wrestling with this concept of grace. And I want to read this to you, what he wrote here, because it's pretty good. He said, "Some years ago, I met with a woman who had never before heard the distinction drawn between the gospel and religion. That is, a distinction between grace and what's so often a works-based righteousness. She always heard that God accepts us only if we're good enough. And she said that this new message of grace alone was scary. And I asked why it was scary. And she replied, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life in return. But if I'm a sinner saved by grace, then there is nothing that he cannot ask of me." She understood the dynamic of grace and gratitude. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good, unselfish life, then the only incentive you ever had to live a decent life was fear. This woman could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had an edge to it. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God. She knew that if Jesus really had done all this for her, she would not be her own. She would joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus who provided all this for her at infinite cost to himself. The cross reveals God's heart of love and forgiveness, and the cross then also challenges our response to that love. God's love is never in question, not in any of these things. In all the different choices that we make in life, God's love is not in question, but ours certainly is. What are we going to do with that kind of love? Well, the narrative goes on, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now the other gospel accounts fill in other details, other things that Jesus said from the cross, but Luke, like a good documentary filmmaker, is intent on capturing the larger scope of these events, and of course capturing crowd responses as well, crowd reactions. All the drama leads up to a point where this innocent man finally quits breathing. He calls out to God the Father to receive his spirit, and in what seems like an apparent control over all of these events, he just quits living. Curious. Just an amazing thing that he himself clearly had some control over. And it left that hardened Roman centurion. We can't even imagine how much those guys had seen, how many routine crucifixions they'd gone through. It left him remorseful, saying this man really was innocent. And in the other gospel accounts, he actually even elaborates it, saying this guy really was a son of God. More than likely, from his perspective, thinking there was something supernatural, something divine about this man. I don't know that that was necessarily a confession of faith. And all the gawkers and all of those that were there to watch this spectacle and see this thing unfold, even they were shaken up. They went home grieving over everything that happened. And off at a safe distance, Christ's followers, everybody that had come with him on this pilgrimage down from Galilee, they watched everything unfold, no doubt in shock at how everything could have gone so wrong, so fast. Everything that they'd hoped for comes crashing down at that moment when he suddenly sags on that cross and there's no more life in him. The other stuff that Luke includes are the strange preternatural and supernatural phenomena that occurred during this time. The preternatural darkness, which some have said may have been an eclipse, but astronomically speaking, that's an impossibility given the time frame that this happened. Passover, which is close to a full moon, it's a new moon that causes a total eclipse. So it would still have to have been a miracle had it even been an eclipse. I believe something else was at work in this. The natural creation has actually joined the conversation that's unfolding here. If we go back to the Old Testament, we find that oftentimes darkness is associated with judgment. It suggests the presence of God's judgment coming on the earth. And the irony of this, well, I mean, when we think about this, if you think about this darkness suddenly enshrouding this scene, who would we think is being judged at this point? the people or Rome right, these guys. But when we really get a grasp on what it is that's taking place here, the great irony is that it's Jesus who's taking this judgment on himself. The very one who didn't deserve it is now the one who's the recipient of this great darkness that comes down. All of humanity's rebellion is being paid for by this one innocent, righteous sacrifice. All of the things that we did wrong, past, present, and future, all of it was being paid for then in that event, that darkness signifying that judgment had come. And then the other thing that Luke describes that happened, that supernatural tearing of the curtain in the temple, reinforces the meaning for the cross to us as well. The temple in Jerusalem was laid out in such a way that at one end of it, in a very inner chamber of the place, it was called the Holy of Holies. And it was a place that represented the direct presence of God. Back when the Ark of the Covenant was still there, the Ark would be there, and God said that he would meet there at the mercy seat. And it became something that was symbolic then of God's manifest presence, that direct presence of God, that direct interaction with God. That sacred place, the Holy of Holy Places, was divided from the rest of the temple and thus from the rest of the world by a thick, heavy curtain that divided that and separated it. And no one could go past that curtain. No one was allowed to ever just flippantly walk in there. Only one person, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, was allowed to go in there, and that was the high priest after an exhaustive ritual of purification. So in this moment, when Jesus died, that curtain that separates God's manifest presence tears in two. And in Mark's gospel, it says it tears from the top down to the bottom. And an event like that is rife with all kinds of meaning. I mean, the clearest message, well, what's the clearest message? If you've got a curtain that's dividing people and keeping people out and suddenly it gets torn in two, what would be the clear inference from that? Welcome, right on. Come on in. Come in now. And that's a wonderful thing. The cross reveals an open path to God. That's what the cross reveals. At this convergence of our rebellion and the consequences that it brings, Jesus takes those consequences, accepting all judgment for our sin, and that opens up a passageway directly to God. There is no one, there is nothing, including our sins, there is nothing that stands in our way of having a direct connection and interaction and relationship with God. Now, religion would like to sew that curtain up. Thank you very much. Would like to actually control your access to God. Maybe set up a nice little, like the lines you wait at Disney World, to the line. Put up a little sign. You had to be this holy to be able to go in through the curtain. But the curtain is torn. The curtain was torn in two. And if we believe the message of that, then there is nothing that stands between us and God. There is nothing anymore that stands between us and God. Oh, but you know, it says your sins have separated you from us. Yes, before the curtain was torn. Now there is nothing. See, the reason I say that is because sometimes we fall into sin. We do things wrong and we think, well, I got to get things right then before I can ever try to get back there to God. And that's an incorrect way to look at this. The curtain is torn. That means when we want to get right with God, there's nothing that stands in our way. There's nothing that's got to be done first. Bolt for that open curtain there. Bolt for that opening. Go straight into his arms. Make things right. Commit your heart and life and choices to him there. Don't let anything stand in your way. There's nothing that restricts us if we believe the message of this. The darkness that came down showed us that the sin was judged and paid for. The torn curtain shows us the result, that the way has been opened up for us to reunite with the God who created us. The way's opened up for us to get back to original intent and purpose, to get back to our meaning and sense of wholeness, to get back to the very reason why we are here on this planet to begin with. All of those things that serve to confuse us and keep us muddled and dissatisfied in this world, All of those things fall by the wayside if we'll bolt through that open curtain right back into the arms of the one that created us and come back into his purposes and plans for our lives. The cross drives home the reality that God is not mad at us. God is welcoming us in. We're welcomed home. But we've got to come back and examine things. What's our response to that welcome? How do we react to that welcome? What are we going to do with this kind of love that's shown to us? If we're rebels who've been granted grace, then does it seem like a reasonable response at all to continue on in the rebellion? Does it seem like a reasonable response to continue trying to advance what we wanted when what we wanted was destroying us to begin with? If we're rebels who've been granted grace, his claim on our lives is total, which requires then total surrender to him. Let's not waste this grace by advancing empty religion or squander it by trying to advance our own will in the face of this love. Let's follow the example of our brother, that criminal who died next to Jesus. Let's swear our loyalties to the King, and let's trust his promise to bring us home. Right on?
Right on.
All right, cool. Why don't you guys stand up with me? God, we are in awe as we stand before your cross and we see what it is that you've done. And I pray, Lord, that it does sink in. I pray that it does sink in. I pray, God, that we don't take this for granted. I rejoice. I thank you so much that your love for me is unconditional. And in all the ways in which I've fallen so short of what it is that you intended for me, you love me. Your love has never faltered, never quavered, has remained steady. It's true for all of us. But Lord, what we want to do is we want to respond rightly. We want to get back to original vocation of bearing your image in this world around us. So Father, work that in our hearts. Lord, if we've come in here this morning and we're confronted with your cross and we know that the choices that we've been making are not in harmony with what you had intended for us, God, I just ask you to work in our hearts and our minds to lay that stuff down right now. And on behalf of anyone who's feeling that, Lord, who is sensing that, I pray for us, God. We lay those things down. And we invite you to come, Lord, and restore in us that original sense of purpose and meaning that you intended. Heal us, Lord God. You know what this world can do to us. You know how dulled our senses can get. Heal us, Lord God, in your love and in your mercy. God, we count you as King. And on behalf of all of those who are willing to do it, Lord, I pray that we surrender. Right now, Father, we surrender all of those things we've been clinging to. All of that stuff we thought was going to make us happy. We surrender it to you, Lord, and to your cross. And from that great convergence of your love, I pray you fill our hearts and minds with that sense of wholeness that comes only from surrender to your will. Lead us into that kind of life. Lead us into that wholeness. We pray these things, Lord, in the only name that has any meaning to bring us home. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing and let's pray this prayer together here. If there's anything else that you'd like to have prayer for, please come on up and see me. But let's pray this prayer. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.